As always, it's good to be here with you, to receive what the Lord has to offer us through our worship from the first of this moment until we finish. Let's pray together. God, you know what it is that we need. We need hearts of submission, humble spirits, refreshment to our souls, God. We ask that you would offer it to us as you do, and that we would ask for it, God. We do, as a community in this moment, ask for the light of your love to shine upon us, that we might feel that you are near. In Jesus' name, amen. The drought had already lasted 3 years. There was no rain in the land, no rain for the crops, no rain for the animals. The rivers and creek beds were all dried up. It brought a serious famine, and the people were desperate for relief. The leadership had even tried killing the prophets of the Lord because Baal was the storm god, and maybe they could appease him. But it hadn't worked. Israel was in trouble, but Elijah was coming to speak to the king. Elijah, who was the same prophet who stopped the rains 3 years ago, sent ahead to tell Ahab that God had another word. Our story today is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, and our focus will be on a character who, for many, is the first big prophet, expressing all essential prophetic traits in one person. In fact, most prophets are considered the spiritual descendants of this prophet, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was both a proclaiming prophet, speaking the words of God, and a performing prophet, giving sign actions to prove what was coming for Israel. And Israel's current leaders, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who was foreign, had divided loyalties. They had decided that God didn't need to be the only God for Israel, the only power, the only one influencing their rule and their success. They thought it was better not to put all of their spiritual eggs into one basket. But they had forgotten the first commandment of the law: "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, it was not that they had discarded the God of Israel or thrown him away, but that they had allowed the loyalty that should have been God's alone to be split between a true God and a false one. And they didn't see this as problematic. And that failure of leadership encouraged the whole community to go astray. We're going to see the effects of that in our text. I'm reading from 1 Kings 18, verse 16 through 24. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." So Obadiah, who is a servant of the Lord, who had in fact protected 100 prophets of the Lord when Jezebel was on her slaughtering spree, is known to Ahab. So he goes ahead to tell the king that Elijah is coming. Ahab goes out to meet him. And in typical Ahab fashion, he tries to strike first, complaining that Elijah is the source of all of Israel's problems. But Elijah rejects this idea and reminds Ahab that it is in fact his household that has caused trouble for Israel. Then Elijah says, "Well, let's settle this between your prophets and me. Gather the people and we will see which God answers truly." This is both a public proclamation and a public sign, an event where there was a threat of violence hanging over them, regardless of what happened in the end. So once the people are gathered, Elijah speaks directly to them, not to the king, not to the court, not to the other 850 prophets, but to the people. And the rumors of Elijah, his role as the one who canceled the rain, meant that there was no question for Israel who this person was who was speaking to them. They knew that this one had brought them great suffering and that it was time to listen. Elijah's first statement doesn't pull any punches. How long will you limp between two opinions? If God is God, worship God. If Baal is God, worship Baal. Elijah's statement makes it very clear there is no margin for them to share religious loyalty. After his statement, the people are totally silent. They have no response. They do not wish to choose a side, which is something they have been doing all of Ahab's rule and even before that. They want to play both sides until it's clear that they have to choose. But it is Elijah saying, this is that moment. The prophet says there is no in-between, and that by failing to make a choice, you have chosen. Their decision to either include Baal worship in their lives or to not actively reject Baal worship is not a morally neutral decision that they make. But the people themselves are unresponsive. And he speaks again, saying that they're going to test which God responds to the requests of the prophets, telling us which is the true God. And we can tell now that this is not a contest of power, but of responsiveness. Whichever God answers is true. And this time the people do respond in part, but it is a passive, hesitant sort of response. They're still trying to ensure that they don't show any preference because the situation isn't over yet. They don't want to agree with Elijah or to disagree with Elijah. They, in this translation, say, "Well spoken." In another one, "What you have said is good." This is the kind of thing that you say to someone when they're trying to convince you of their opinion and you don't want to yield to that idea, but you also don't want to get into an argument about it. Or maybe your boss is bringing up a problem and they keep bringing it up in the hopes that you'll volunteer to fix it. That's this kind of response. So too, the people of Israel are avoiding engagement and responsibility. Even in their response, they are unresponsive to Elijah. So the scene is set. You already can know it in your mind. The prophets of Baal go first. They follow the traditional setup and they begin to call on Baal to respond to their cries. That's it. Just a response. I'm sure their fervor, 850 strong, was very loud at first. But after they try their first tactic of calling on Baal and praying, they get no response. Hours later, when it is noon, Elijah says to the prophets, maybe your God is meditating, or he's gone away on a trip somewhere, or maybe just wandered off from where he normally sits, or he's sleeping, and if you talk a little louder, he'll hear you. And he encourages them to cry loud, and they do. They shout, and they scream, and they wail, and they yell. And they begin desperately wounding themselves as an act of devotion in a desperate move to get this God to respond. So much so that at the end of our story, they are covered in blood. A horrible proof of devotion to a silent, unresponsive Baal. You can see in your mind as the day goes on, the bodies of the priests laying on the ground from exhaustion, a lack of water, work in the hot sun, blood loss, and delirium. It has been 12 hours of yelling and petitions, but now evening has come, and it is time for Elijah to speak. Elijah, for a second time, calls the people close, and they come. He repairs his altar, the altar of God, with stones, symbolizing the connection of the people of Israel to their God. And he digs a trench on each side of the altar. He places the wood on it. He cuts up the bull and puts it on the wood. Then, with as much boldness as if he was staring the storm god in the eye, he calls for four massive jars of water to be poured on the altar. Remember, this is year three of a drought that Elijah started. He's having jars of water poured on the altar in direct defiance of something that he did at the word of God. And not only that, as he drenches the wood, the offering, the stones, and fills up the trench around it, he has them do this three times. 12 massive, wasted jars of water. Elijah then prays a short prayer to God. He declares first God's identity as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And he identifies himself as God's servant, one who is acting on behalf of God. Then he asks God to answer his prayer so that the people may know that the Lord is God and that it is God who has turned their hearts back to him. Almost before he has finished speaking, fire descends from heaven and consumes the entire offering. It obliterates the bull, the wood, the stones that the wood sat on, and every single drop of water in that trench. The people, fearful and in awe, bow down and say that the Lord is God. Sometimes I think we interpret the story as one of power, asking which God has a greater display. But this is not about power, but about response. Both had been asked to hear the request of their prophets, and only one responded. In my mind, when the fire falls from heaven, it is not a massive column of fire or a loud strike of lightning, but an almost insignificant flame that descends and consumes and disappears in a blink and you'll miss it sort of way. Because God wasn't here to prove God's power. There was a 3-year no rain drought to do that. This is about responding to the prophet and calling the loyalty of the people back to God alone. Because for too long, this unresponsive people had called on an unresponsive God. Yeah, it was normal in their culture to have more than one God in their corner. So why were they settling for just one? It was practical. It worked for their own good. And they were encouraged by their leadership to do so. But God is not accepting of their divided loyalty. God says through the prophet, make up your mind. You cannot serve us both, God says, and you cannot fail to choose which of us you will serve. A few weeks ago, you may remember we talked about idolatry. And part of the placement of that in the span of our year was so that when we came to the prophets, we would be ready to know and understand. And the lesson that we find in this story is that even not choosing when there are idols involved is a choice. For Israel, they tried to avoid picking between God and Baal, and it had allowed them to coexist in religious practice. But this was unacceptable to God. Of course, we ourselves would never do this in this exact way. And today we're going to take that chance to reflect on our lives and the ways that we have chosen and failed to choose what we should have chosen. We divide our loyalties both actively and passively. Maybe in our life we say with our mouth that we trust Jesus with all our heart. But by the way that we live, we have allowed our own methods of security to make us feel safe. Our financial stability, our ability to work hard, our network, our family systems. Maybe we say that we trust completely in Jesus' grace as the only thing that saves us. But in our lives, we work ourselves to death trying to good deed ourselves to a moral high ground that will ensure our entrance to heaven. Maybe we say that we want to lay down our lives for Christ, but when it comes down to it, we also want to determine our own path as we walk through life. These are just a few ways we might allow God's law and our methods to coexist. And these divided loyalties are disloyal to God. We deceive ourselves in thinking they can live in harmony when they are incompatible. This is also connected to the society in which we live. We adopt and passively accept the society and the things that it believes are valuable, rather than critically asking whether a given idea is at odds with the God we believe in. We passively allow the desire for political influence and religious stability to shift the way that we speak about our faith and offer it to others. We passively accept the value of money as a means. And in doing so, we wreck any trust that we have built between us and God. We passively adopt the impulse of labor that says, work hard, and we baptize it as work harder for God. And rather than serving as a place of rest for us, God now stands holding a time clock on a warehouse floor. And note that not all of these examples come from the world at large. Some of these deceptions are built from within our own faith spaces. Elijah and the story of Israel's acceptance of disloyal culture show us that passivity, when it concerns loyalty to God, leads us to destruction. When we think we can have both, it is a self and collective deception that we can choose something alongside God or not choose exactly and still reap the benefits of God and something else. It is those places we do not think are in competition with God, but are in fact in opposition. Remember that God is not worried in this story about competition. God does not concern God's self with numbers that are stacked against them, statistics not in God's favor. 850-1 was not a fair fight. Our choices or lack of choice does not risk God's power or God's rule, but it threatens our ability to know and serve the God that we love. And it is because of that threat that each of us in our spiritual commitment to God can take internal stock of the things that we choose and the things that we allow to choose for us. And that is our challenge, the challenge that God is offering us through this story today as we close. The challenge is to respond to a God who responds, saying, "Do not divide the loyalty that is mine alone." You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these broadcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.